Each one of you that's been able to come out tonight, we're going to get started. We still got folks drifting around the foyer and over in the multi-purpose trying to get one more ice cream sundae in, I think, before we start. But it's good to see you tonight. And we're going to open in a word of prayer, and then Matt's going to lead us in a song, and I'll come back with a few explanations of some things we're doing tonight and also tomorrow. But why don't we just start our time together in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to going tonight. Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful opportunity to fellowship together in your word. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity today and tomorrow to, Lord, just together reflect and to think from your word on the value of the home and the purpose of the home and all the things that you have in store for us as individuals as we live in families that you have created. And I pray that, Father, you would just bless Paul as he preaches tonight. And Lord, that you'd bless our singing and the West ladies as they minister to us in song as well, that you would just bless that time. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Great singing, wonderful song, isn't it? To reflect on the message of it, O Church, Arise. I want to just talk to you for a minute as we really get going tonight and then tomorrow in what we're doing and what our vision here is for what we're hoping and praying that the Lord will accomplish by His Spirit amongst us. This conference tonight was really kind of the brainchild of my son, Tyler, and he's put a lot of effort into making this happen. Along with a lot of other folks, Scott Thompson helped a lot with the promotion and other people with food and various things to put this together. Here's kind of our vision, is that we would have as a church every fall an annual conference together on the home and the family and what the family is and what God has intended for us as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children, and how we are to relate together in love in our homes. And so what we hope to accomplish year by year in the fall as we hold this conference is to bring together not only folks from our church, but also from outside of our church. Like-minded folks, believing families, who come together to network and to fellowship and to study and to sit under sound biblical teaching on the home. And so that's our goal with this. We hope to foster other things through it. Thus, we kind of instituted for this conference. We've got some vending tables out there. Of course, the West ladies and some others have some tables set up. And just thinking of fostering together kind of an entrepreneurial mindset of encouraging cottage industries out of the home and family economics. And I see, hopefully, Lord willing, this can be a springboard towards that. And so hoping to really incorporate today and tomorrow some good, solid expositional teaching from the Word from our brother Paul with some other pertinent and practical demonstrations of issues we face within the home. And so tomorrow, for instance, we not only have a message by Paul in the morning and after lunch, but then we also have some breakout sessions where we have some other individuals speaking to us. And so I want to take just a minute and introduce the H1 to you. Of course, this is Paul and his wife, Paul Thompson. Why don't you guys just stand up for a minute? They're from Twin Falls. Paul pastors Eastside Baptist Church there, and Paul will come in a minute, so he'll get to talk then. But make sure you take time and visit with Paul. I was privileged by the Lord to meet Paul and his wife in North Carolina a couple years ago when I was at a conference there, and then last summer went over to Paul's church when he had a conference for men on fatherhood, and was blessed by that. And so Paul was gracious enough to come over and to minister to us tonight and tomorrow. And so make sure you take time and visit with him. He has some tremendous insights. Paul was imprisoned for 19 days in Haiti. Remember the Haiti earthquake? And Paul was down there helping orphans and UNICEF. He got a sideways of UNICEF, the United Nations, and quite a story to hear and how God protected and preserved them. So make sure when we have time in the foyer or over a meal that you just visit with them and get to know them a little bit. We also have Vicki and the girls. Would you guys stand for a minute? They're going to come in a minute and minister to us in song. And so why don't you, this is Vicki and Cece and Jasmine and Hannah. And so they'll come in a minute, and they're all the way from down south in Tennessee. They would probably call that God's country, but we think we've got just as much of that here. So they have hill country, we have mountain country. But we've been just blessed to have Vicki and the girls with us since Monday, and the girls and her are going to be talking tomorrow to a lot of the ladies in breakout sessions about the art and the heart of homemaking. And then they'll be ministering to us all weekend in their music. And you'll be blessed by their music, I know. And then we had Steve. Where's Steve Perry? Steve Perry, you better stand up. Nobody knows you. Steve was the CEO of the hospital here for a lot of years and been involved in healthcare industry for a long time. And he's going to be doing two sessions tomorrow on healthcare as a family, issues that we face. And Larry Compton, everybody knows Larry. Where's Larry? There's Larry. I won't make Larry stand. But Larry is going to be talking about home security. And he'll have a session in the morning and the afternoon on that. And Scott Thompson, who Scott and Linda couldn't be with us tonight. They had a pressing engagement they had to be at. But he's going to be doing a class on Internet safety. That's a very important subject that we need to stay abreast of. I think for myself and many of us as adults, you know, we just kind of check out when it comes to that stuff. But we need to keep abreast of how we can protect our children and ourselves with firewalls to make sure that we're honoring God on the Internet. Doug Holland was going to do two sessions on family finance, but Doug could not make it tomorrow because of some family things that came up. And so he had to go out of town. Doug's wife, his father, is kind of on his deathbed. And so they had to leave quickly. And so he won't be able to be with us tomorrow. So what we're going to do tomorrow is we're going to have some sign-ups in the foyer. And you can sign up to go to those different sessions. And Vicki will be in the multi-purpose with the ladies. And I think it'll be a great time. I'm going to get down off of here because I don't want to take all Paul's time. But I was given an article that was in the Jackson Hole Daily on October the 28th. And it was an editorial that was written by a fellow from, I think, the Washington Post, Robert Samuelson. And the title of the article is insightful. The family deficit is one of our most pressing challenges. It's an article about, you know, we're all concerned about a budget deficit in our land. But we have a tremendous character deficit in the destruction of the family. And I'm going to talk a little bit from that article here and there later. I just wanted to bring out that quote tonight. And we just need to be in prayer for ourselves, for our homes, that is husbands and wives, and fathers and mothers, that God will just minister His word to us this weekend. And so having said that, Vicki, why don't you and the girls come up? They're going to sing two songs in each one of our group sessions. And so they're going to come and sing two songs to us tonight, and then Matt's going to come back, lead us in another congregational song, and then Paul's going to come and preach the word.
Trying to get to where you are. Know you're telling me the way to go, but I just can't hear you over my heart. Give me grace to make it through the night. Give me faith so I can see the light. Give me strength so I can make it home. I'm walking round and round. I need somebody to help me out, 'cause I wanna be standing on your holy ground. Give me grace to make it through the night. Give me faith so I can see the light. Those who have strayed.
it is so good to be here among with you, and I'm grateful for the invitation to be gathered here with you, and I'm so happy to have my wife with me as well this for these days as well, and even to have some familiar faces from my home church in Twin Falls, Idaho, and so good to see you guys. I've been looking forward to this for quite some time, and really quite humbled by the invitation, and very grateful, and just so grateful to the Lord, I suppose is the best way, and the only way I should say that. Wyoming is not homeland for me, but it's very dear and very close to me. I grew up in Colorado. My father was a pastor in a western part of the state in small communities. And then later, my parents moved to Riverton, Wyoming. My dad served the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention in the northwest area of Wyoming. And so from Idaho, Wyoming has been a place of many Thanksgiving meals and Christmas gatherings and summertime hikes. And I really do count Wyoming as a type of a home for me in various places, certainly with lots of memories connected to them. And I'm so grateful to be among you. It was indeed a pleasure to have met some of you earlier this evening. I look forward to meeting the rest of you through the remainder of our time together. I also bring you greetings from my church. I must tell you, I would expect your pastor would say the same things about you. I pastor some of the dearest people in all the world. And I'm very grateful to the Lord to be connected with such a people as Eastside Baptist Church in Twin Falls, Idaho. The church I pastor has really taken on quite a transformation over the last half a dozen years for sure. But really a reforming work inside of the pragmatic reformation or a depragmatizing a reformation of how we pursue the Lord in really a biblical, healthier way. And so I bring you greetings with great joy from Eastside Baptist Church in Twin Falls, Idaho. And if ever you're traveling and need a place to stay, you are welcome. And I will hope that you're there not to try to jump the canyon, and that you'll be there to, you can take the bridge. Okay. So when you come, make sure you do that. I would say be careful about doing that on a windy day, but go ahead and come. We'll look forward to seeing you. I want to start this evening from a really spectacular place in Scripture, and I'm learning that I don't need to give terms like spectacular to as a clarifier for any piece of God's Word, because it's God's Word, so it's spectacular by itself. And I think the reason I want to use the word spectacular is because there are some things here that just in the observational passing through here that that they catch us off guard and unexpectedly, perhaps. Likely it's going to be a fairly familiar piece of text to you, maybe not necessarily immediately with a connection to the issues of family, but I do think the conclusion of the text takes us quickly there and helps really set the stage for the other few times that we'll have together in the Word. So I want to invite you to join me in the book of Mark in the 5th chapter. This is an early moment in the Lord's ministry. I like to read the encounters that Mark records for us simply in this respect. Mark's a very active writer, very descriptive, and we perhaps see by the blessing of the Lord, we'll see some of the encounter so much more actively here with Mark than we do in some of the other gospel writings. But this encounter is between a man that by and large the community has discounted, but yet at the same time it also seems as though the community is really quite pleased to have this man there. And so it really is a quite perplexing a relationship that I think this man has with the community that he's in, and I think the text bears it out. And isn't it good that the text bears it out, and we don't have to find something to bear out of the text? The text just does the good work for us. Before we read the encounter, I would be in complete agreement that there is a great need for the church to arise. For the church to arise in our culture, to once again arise to her position where she once has been. And by the grace of God, the Lord's church still is in as important of a day as she ever has been. It is a good day to be the church. It is a dark day, yes, across the land, but it is a good day to be the church. And so when we look at what's happening across the land, there can certainly be a lot of things that will cause heartache for us and concern and even perhaps even confusion of how did we get here from where we once were. But the good news is that the Lord's church is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is strong and she is healthy. She has a grand moment in front of her today, doesn't she? It is a dark world. It is a dark day across the land. But it is indeed at the same time a grand day. And look at this text with me. Let this be a good starting place for us in the observation. Tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon, I want to really give some real exhortation from Scripture about how important the family is. And these won't be things that I don't feel like I need to prove to you that the family is important. I think you already know this, and I think that you're already aware of this. So the observation of these things will really be quite common to us, as far as familiar common to us. But if anything, it's my prayer that the Lord would encourage us. The Lord would strengthen us. The Lord would give resolve to us to stay the course as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give some instruction from the pages of this beautiful Scripture, and let it do the instructing of us concerning the family. It will appear as though most of what I have to say is to fathers over the next couple of days. It's not solely for fathers, but certainly it is a right place that needs to be addressed. I'll address some matters and issues for mothers and wives and husbands and fathers, as well as with children. And so I think there'll be necessary and good things for us, for all of us in the Scripture, as we bear through the Scripture together. So I'm going to be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 5. And I'm reading from the New American Standard translation of the Scripture. And largely I want to just more or less walk through the story, walk through the encounter, make some passing observations. And then as the text draws to the conclusion of this great commission type of language that our Lord, it seems to use so frequently, well, then let's see where the attention of this great commission, where it's driven to, who the intended audience of this great commission is, and let that be the starting point for us in the remaining times we'll have together. So let me begin the reading in the first verse of chapter 5. So they here is Jesus and the disciples come to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, or the Gadareans, perhaps, as your translation may read, with the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Now, just in passing here, I think it's worthy of making note here. Again, I already expressed to you that Mark is such an active writer that you'll see words that are not here to try to make the story seem more important or more aggressive. It's just the way Mark writes. And I don't think that they're here by accident. I'm one of these guys who does believe that Scripture is here intentionally, and the descriptors here in how it's described for it is not by mistake, and that it's there for observation. And so we'll see that. Mark uses this word immediately, or some form of the word immediately, some 34 times in the book. And when he uses this phrase or uses this word, it's in relationship to how people respond to Jesus. I think that's going to be important to us. It's important here because it's part of this story that this man is responding to the very sight of Jesus. That's all he's doing right now. And he's responding to Jesus immediately. I think as a boy growing up in Colorado, Rick Ferguson was a pastor at Riverside Baptist Church in Denver, Colorado. And I remember many times in conferences that I would attend or even as an adult to hearing Rick speak of the work of the Holy Spirit and how important it is that we learn to respond to the Spirit immediately. When the Spirit moves and the Spirit gives direction to us from the holy pages of Scripture, our duty then is to respond and to respond immediately. So I want to encourage you over the next couple of times that we're together that as the work of the Holy Spirit's doing His ordained work with the aid of Scripture or using Scripture as the aid, that we would respond to the Holy Spirit immediately. We'd respond to the instructions as soon as we know with clarity what we are to do. It's good to be slow to get clarity, but once clarity comes, it's time to respond and to respond immediately. And so just as Jesus is getting out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And verse 3, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. I think there's just, again, in just making some passing observations of what Mark's revealing here to us. It's very interesting that we have the kind of description of this man as Mark records for us here. We notice where he lives, and again, a lot of this is not. I'm not the first one bringing this kind of observation of the text. Scholars and expositors throughout the ages have been making observations of these things, and it's just good to be refreshed of them or to be reminded of them. But certainly you understand that the tombs is not the prime place. It's not where anyone would desire to go up and set up their abode. This is a place that is likely you're living here because there's nowhere else to live. This is a place where people are largely going to leave you alone if you live here. And so this man, that alone tells us some about the condition of this man. He's certainly an outcast of the community. And so when it says here that no one was able to bind him anymore, even with chains, that again, it's going to give us some things that are just noteworthy of passing by in the text. It's going to show us there is something about the nature or the character of this individual that no one is able to, as the New American Standard records this, to subdue him, to control him. In the last part of that fourth verse. And so that's telling us these things. Of course, we see this speaking of an enormous amount of physical strength that this individual has. No one was able to bind him with shackles or chains. And anytime they tried, and the text, this comes with the assumption that obviously they tried, or otherwise, why make a mark that he can't be? So they attempted to control him with outside means. They tried with methodologies of the day. They tried I don't think I'm going outside of the bounds of the Scripture. I think that this even gives us implication because they could not subdue him, that if there were medical treatments for him, either in medication or in psychological types of counseling, nothing was being successful for the man. Nobody was able to do anything to help the man. So I think that's the level that Mark wants us to understand. There was nothing able of any man to help this man. Verse 5 tells us, now there, you know, I remember back in my ninth grade English class, I'd get in trouble for using language that Paul does. Everyone, nobody, constantly, always, forever. You know, you write something and turn it in with that kind of language, you're going to get it turned back. Certainly you don't mean everybody. Certainly you don't mean constantly. Certainly you don't mean always. But again, I'm one of these guys that believes this Word of God is indeed inspired and infallible. It's inerrant. And so by the grace of God through the translation of the text, we have strong language. This isn't an attempt to make this something more than it was. This is just simply telling us what it is. Constantly. Just to make sure we understand what constantly is, Mark says night and day. So constantly means always. Night and day he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself, cutting himself with stones. So we have here in three verses, verse 3, 4, and 5, an amazing description of a man who is completely out of control. Has no capacity of his own to get under control. And the community, by the way, has no capacity in their means to subdue him either. I think that's pretty important, and it will bear out as the observation of the text comes along. But remember this up in verse 2, that as soon as he saw Jesus getting out of the boat, this man immediately came to him. Look at that in verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him and shouting with a loud voice. And I think with every piece of the grammar here, you should mount together a very unique encounter. This man is shouting. So he doesn't come up to Jesus and say what he's about to say. He's literally shouting. And remember what kind of presence might you think this man would have? No one's strong enough to subdue him. He's constantly screaming and cutting himself all day long, all night long. He must simply be exhausted and physically like a battleground. He must look like a battleground of the Spirit. From the spirit battle that's raging in him. It's a physical presence that literally shows the struggle that he's in. And so this man runs to Jesus and bows down before him. And certainly the scholars bear this out beautifully whenever they talk about how certainly even they are, this man is observing without Jesus even speaking a word. He recognizes who he is and he runs to him. And it is quite amazing that Jesus would have this presence about him that this man would recognize. And so he comes to him and notice what he says to him. Now before we go any further in this seventh verse, if you're good with grammar, then feel free to help me later with my poor grammar. I'm never opposed to that, by the way. Sometimes I think my church will even correct me while I'm preaching. So you should feel free to do so as well. Notice through the grammar, this is horrible grammar, by the way. It doesn't work in the English and it doesn't work in the Greek. And I don't read Greek, and so I have to lean upon the scholars that show this and bear this out. You would almost think that Mark is the one who's schizophrenic. Mark doesn't get how the plurality and how the singular tenses work in the grammar, because sometimes in this encounter between Jesus and this demon-possessed man, you're going to see the plural of the man, and sometimes you're going to see the singular tense. And so note that and be aware of that as we walk through the observation of the text. So shouting with a loud voice, Jesus, or the man says to Jesus, he said, so note that's singular. I just think it's going to be really helpful in the full big picture of what's happening here. He says to Jesus, "What business do we?" So notice there's the plural tense. What business do we have with each other? Now, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. So there's the singular tense. Do not torment me. What do we have? And so of course, some of the argument here can be that he's still speaking in the singular tense. What do you and I have to do with each other? But you'll notice the struggle this man has between the first person singular tense and the plural tense of the language. But he's saying here, what do we have to do with each other? And please do not torment me. So I think that's again, it's helpful just for the observation of what's happening here, to get the whole, to get the big picture. This man, again, I think it speaks back to the community's multiple attempts to subdue him. And that every time they try to bring help to him, it feels like torment to him. Every time that they come offering a new self-help class to register him up in, it's just like torment to him, because they're never addressing the real problem. They're always addressing symptoms in his life. Never getting to the core problem in his life. And so you can feel as this man speaking to Jesus, is almost as though he said, please, just listen, before we go any further, Jesus, can we just get this settled? I'm done with the torment. I'm done with the silly programs, the pragmatic methodologies that everyone seems to jump on board with and make a part of their programs. And please don't torment me. I'm begging you. By God, I'm begging you. Don't torment me. Verse 8 says that he, Jesus, had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And so you can get this, while this man is screaming and shouting to Jesus, that Jesus is speaking to him and saying, come out of the unclean man, unclean spirits, come out of this man. Verse 9, so Jesus was asking him, what is your name? And notice here we're going to go singular to plural in the same sentence. So he, the man, said to Jesus, my name is Legion, which implies plurality. But notice the very next statement that's here, for we are many. So the man is speaking, and then beyond, before he's even done with the completion of his thought, the voice of the legion of demons is speaking for him. It's, we are many. And so he began to implore Jesus, so the man began to implore Jesus earnestly to not send them out of the country. Listen, there are so many problems in our land, isn't there? Among them is this, that when the Spirit begins to draw a man into God, he begins to get a little bit nervous. I think even to some degree, as this man even displays a little bit of anxiety of, what kind of change am I really going to have to make? What are you calling me to? And if you're calling me to something that I'm not uncomfortable with, I want to be able to get back to my old life as quickly as possible. Now, I can't say with 100% certainty that that's the motivation behind this man's statement here, but it certainly gives potential application or potential implication that he's begging Jesus. There's part of him that's wanting to communicate, I want some sanity in my life. But listen, as you're sending these legions away from me, please don't. This almost seems incomprehensible, doesn't it? God, I want to be cleaned up, but don't send this thing that's destroying me so far away that I can't find it when I want it. This is the story of humanity. Man wants what Christ has to offer, but if in his mind he's thinking, I'm going to test this out, and if it doesn't work out for me, I want that which I once had. If you've ever been in the traps of a habit that you just cannot seem to kick in your life, You've made similar arguments like this before, and your practice even shows that you have even practiced similar things of wanting to hide a particular sin or habit from everyone else, but you know where you've hidden it, so you can get to it just as quickly as you possibly can when no one's looking. I think that's part of the implied conversation that's going on here between this man and Jesus. Obviously, there's some things to come here that scholars are good to make observation of about the economic problem. And I really think the economic issue of the pigs is really among the least significant of the issues in the story. I think it's important because it's here. There's no reason for Mark to include it unless the Holy Spirit would inspire him to do so. So I don't think it's unnecessary. But I think the trumping up of the economic issue as though that's why the community gets angry with that we'll see here in a moment. I don't think that that's really it. I think it does have an impact. I mean, can you imagine 2,000 pigs from a herdsman of pigs that all of a sudden have all drowned? It would have, and it would bring up an economic rage, even among us. If our income was either cut completely off or significantly cut off, it would have an impact upon us. And so I don't mean to diminish it, but I'm not convinced that that's really as important and significant of the matter that's still to come. I think there's something far greater than that. So this man in that 10th verse, he began to implore with Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, verse 11, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. So notice who's doing the begging now. Prior to this, it was the man begging Jesus, don't send them out of the region. Now it's the demons begging Jesus. In verse 12, the demons implored Jesus, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. So Jesus gave them permission. I love, don't you just love little gems, little nuggets of note? These demons had to have permission. They didn't just get to make up their mind and do whatever they want to do at will. They had to have permission. And they recognized who they had to have permission from. And that was, they needed permission from Jesus. So who gives them permission to do this? Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered into the swines, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. That's a huge economic shot, no doubt. Their herdsmen ran away, verse 14, and reported it to the city and in the country. And the people that came out to see what had happened. Now, before we look at these next couple of verses, it often makes you wonder what they really went into town to tell people. Did they go in to tell people, you're not going to believe when you get out here, the pigs are all gone? I suppose that was part of what they told the people in the city, along the countryway, as they were making their way to the city to tell of the news and to bring report to their boss, to their employer. The people from the city, they come out to see what had happened. Notice where their observations are going to be pointed. Look at this. We are now going to walk quickly through a string of statements and observations, and through them, one would say that's got to be the most amazing statement. That's got to be the most amazing observation I've read in the story thus far, until we get to the next one. And then you'll say, that's got to be the most amazing observation I've seen in the text, until we get to the next one. And then you're going to be saying things like, that's the funniest thing I've ever read. And then you're going to be saying, you're going to find yourself saying, that's the most tragic thing I have ever read in Scripture. What gets unfolded in these next couple of verses is profound. That's not to imply that what's already been said is not profound from the Scripture. So, Lord, forgive me if I make it sound like this is more profound than anything else. So the herdsmen have run away and have reported in the city, and they've come back, verse 14, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And so they came to Jesus, and notice here. They came to Jesus and observed the man. What man? This once demon-possessed man. What do they notice about him? Mark's good to give us the descriptions and the observations. They observed the man who had been. That's not something we just pass by quickly. They're already noticing something about him. That he had been demon-possessed. Was imploring him. Let's see. I've totally lost myself in the Scripture. I'm in verse 15, I believe, right? So they observed the man who had been demon possessed. And notice Paul makes three notations about him, and that these, or Mark does, and his observations, I'm convinced, are by the report of how the people described this. They've noted him to be sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. So they make three observations of the man. Now these, again, in passing, seem quite simple, but I think they speak largely, again, back to some of the early verses that we read about this man who without fail, all day long, all night long, was screaming in the tombs and on the mountains and cutting himself constantly. No one was able to subdue him. They tried every program that they knew, every judicial process. I'm convinced they tried locking him up because of the shackles and the chains, and they had no way to control this man. And so now they're observing him, and they're noting that he's sitting down. I think it goes back to some of the observations that Mark was saying about this man. These people are in complete shock. Here's a man who everything they know about him is always constantly on the move, screaming and yelling and cutting himself in the tombs now, in the mountains later, perhaps from time to time would make his way through the inhabited city. They were astonished to find the man sitting down. And it was noteworthy that they noticed him to be clothed. Now, we don't need to labor on that long, but it's not here by accident that Mark would make description of this. Mark would identify that they make note of this, that he is clothed. And they are perhaps, at least for the first time in a long time, not seeing the man naked, which adds to the menacing nature of the man that they're familiar with. Sitting and now clothed, and they notice this, that he's in his right mind. And so move on through the text. The very man who had the legion, no one was able to control him. No one was able to clothe him. No one was ever able to make him sit down. No one could ever have a sane conversation with this man. And this is quite incredible. How Mark concludes the 15th verse. They, who's they? The townspeople. They became frightened. I don't know what that does to you. That actually leaves me amazingly perplexed. And then before I'm done finishing the thoughts and the consideration of the text, I go, that is actually quite appropriate. And quite more real than one would even acknowledge. Note this. Here's a man that everything written about him that we've already observed multiple times now. He was rarely clothed, if ever clothed, in their recent memory. They've likely never seen this man sitting, at least in recent days. And they've never found, at least in recent days, to have had a conversation with him when he's in his right mind. And he's cut across and all over his body from the rocks that he would cut himself with. The look of exhaustion would have been on him always. The look of possession would be in his eyes, a wild, possessed look upon him. This would not be the man that you would want your little girl walking next to. You wouldn't want this. You would think that would be why they were frightened. But they were frightened of this man for the first time. It's probably not right for me to say the first time. I'm pretty convinced they were frightened of him lots of times. But it appears that they have actually grown very comfortable with having this man in their community. And the reason I come to that conclusion is because of the way they're responding to him right now. They are frightened. Begs the question, what is it about him that he's sitting down, that he's clothed, that he's in his right mind? Is it the combination of all three that has you frightened? That's what a perplexing observation that Mark makes, that the people are frightened now. I can't say this with certainty, and I acknowledge that there is some subjection on my part here, that this is in the arena of opinion, and so I want to make certain that you hear that, and I'm not trying to make the proof of this from the text, but I do, just for an observation, I have an opinion on this, and it comes from doing years of jail work and prison ministry in the Twin Falls County Jail. There is something that a community appears to really like about having people who are worse than they are. There is something about it, isn't it? And this tragedy moves into the church house, dear brothers, dear sisters. It moves very closely into our own kitchens and our own living rooms when we make conversation about how I know it's wrong to do this, but you know, I'm nothing like that guy. Oh yeah, you know, I know that it's not good to think like this or to tell jokes like that, but you know, I only say it every now and then, and I'm certainly not anything like that guy. I think this man was that guy in this community that the self-righteous had grown really comfortable with about having him there. Because can you imagine, you're at the dinner table and you're teaching your children and you're speaking to your family about the good things of God, and in the distance you hear the man screaming, as you do every night. And you know what he's doing. He's cutting himself. You know what he's doing. He's tormenting something. He's certainly doing some kind of demonic activity. And in the back of your mind, there's peace of mind that, oh, that lie I told at work today so I wouldn't get in trouble. I shouldn't have done that, but you know what? My boss is glad to have a guy like me and not like him. That's really pretty tragic. I don't think that we do it intentionally. I don't think it's something that we would even make mention of that's the way we treat those in the community who we would call an outcast or a menace in the community or a burden to the community. But there's certainly something to be said here that still doesn't answer the question of why are they frightened. So here's where I come very closely here to caution of Paul, are you expressing too much opinion here? But I wonder if they're frightened now because who are they going to point at now? Who is the community going to look at now? They might look at me. My boss might be convinced that, you know what, I'm a good hired hand, but he would lose everything if he hired that guy, and he's got to be happy to have me. But look at this guy now. He's sitting, clothed and in his right mind. My boss might perhaps remember what kind of an employee I am. Lazy. He might just decide, this guy would be a better hire than me. I think there's a lot inside of this. And here I certainly don't want to bring and build an out of the way and an unnecessary observation of it. I just come here wondering and asking and considering. What a strange thing that they are frightened now. I just think that's a strange time to become frightened of this man. Look at, and we're not even done with the... That's amazing. Verse 16. Those who had seen it described it to them, and how it had happened to the demon-possessed man. And certainly they haven't forgotten about the swine. And so they're still speaking about the swines and all about them, how the demons left the man and entered the pigs and ran off the cliff and drowned. Verse 17. Have I read a piece of Scripture like this anywhere in Scripture? I don't know. They, the townspeople, began to implore, beg Jesus. I'll stop right there. He would almost think their begging would be, hey, Jesus, you did this to this man. You got to come to my house. Because I've got a sick, lame girl at my house. And if you can do this to this man, can you imagine what you could do to my daughter? I've got a sick boy at home, and he falls and collapses and has seizures, and Jesus, you gotta come and minister to my boy. If you could do this to that man, you gotta come to my house. One would think that's what they're going to beg Jesus to do. But it's not, is it? They began to implore Jesus to leave. There can't be any more amazing statement than verse 14, or the end of verse 15. They became frightened, and then verse 16 comes along, or verse 17 comes along, and it's more tragic than the first tragedy. That is the people's reaction to Jesus. Jesus, you got to get out of here. You're messing with everything. Now here I do think they're dealing with some economic thinking. Jesus has brought some ruin to their economy. I think here they're frightened. What you done this to this man? We have no answer for this. We've tried everything. We've tried classes for him. We've tried jail for him. We've tried drugs for him. We've tried everything for him. And now look, Jesus, you come and in one quick moment, the man sitting clothed and in his right mind. We don't know what to do with this, Jesus. And so their response is tragic. They beg Jesus to leave their region. Verse 18. This is just because the beautiful way that the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to write. The very next thing we have in Scripture is Jesus getting into the boat. This really is a tragic statement that this community is making to Jesus to leave. Because the very next action of the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus getting in the boat and He's leaving. Now we do have record in Scripture that Jesus does remain in the region, but we have nowhere in Scripture that Jesus returns to this location. That's worthy of observation from the furtherance of Jesus's places of ministry. This community has begged Jesus to leave, and Jesus leaves. Now, I don't want to make too much of an implication into this, but listen, if Jesus hears from a community, from a town, to leave, and He does, can you imagine the tragedy of what happens when a nation tells God, we don't want you any longer? The next things we begin to see is Jesus getting in the boat. Oh, that God would forgive a nation for not wanting the influence of Almighty God. It's indeed, I read that and think, is anywhere else in Scripture a more tragic begging of Jesus to happen? And then the tragedy of verse 18 is that Jesus leaves them. The middle part of verse 18 is a little touch of humor, but it's met quickly with sorrow because of the tragedy of it all. Can you imagine? Here's this once demon-possessed man out of his mind all of the time. Jesus comes and meets him, speaks to him and calls out the demons from him. And the man is found in his right mind, clothed and sitting. And this man is now observing a community begging Jesus to leave, and he sees Jesus getting in the boat. It would make sense that this man would then begin to beg Jesus, don't leave me with these people. These people must be out of their minds. These people got to be crazy. They have no idea. I once had no capacity to even sit here. And now, because of the voice of the Creator of the universe, I have the capacity to not only sit here, but I have the capacity to keep my clothes on. I now have the capacity to think cognitive thoughts and carry out logical conversations with people. And these people want Jesus to leave. I can't stay here with these people. I got to get out of here. Oh, this is sweet, though. Verse 19, he did not let him. Jesus did not let this man go with him. Jesus said to him, now here's the framing work for the remainder of the other two messages I'll bring. Jesus gives him this command to go home. Go home to your family. Go home to your people. Go home to your kinsmen. And report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. And how He's had mercy on you. So now there's no longer tragedy in the story. Now there's grace. Now there's glory. Now there's joy. Indeed, the people begged Jesus to leave. And you think, what a tragic, horrible thing they would ask Him to do. And then that He does so quickly. By the grace of God, though, He doesn't leave the people without a witness. He doesn't leave the people without someone to herald the gospel to them. What we do have in further chapters of Mark and in the book of and in the other Gospels is Jesus all around this region. And anytime we read about Jesus being in the larger region, you know what we read about? We read beautiful things. We read horrible things about how the religious, self-righteous, pompous people responded to Jesus. But you know how the people in the neighboring communities responded when they heard Jesus was in the next door town? They'd put their lame on cots and they'd carry them to Jesus. I think many of those people are coming from this community because of verse 20. So this man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. That's the name of this region, of these ten cities, these ten communities. He began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, note, remember your ninth grade English teacher? You can't use words like everyone. What does Scripture do? It uses the word like everyone. Everyone was amazed. This man did what the Lord told him to do. He went home. He went to his family. And he shared with his family, he shared with his kinsmen of all the great things that God had done in his life. And he retold them. Of course, he didn't have to remind people that he was the voice they used to hear at night while they're trying to calm their children down in fear that man in the tombs might creep into their home and take one of them. He didn't have to remind them of that. But what he would do is he would be a visual reminder to them that he once was that man. But now, because of his encounter with the Lord Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, this man carries a logical proclamation. I once was a sinner, but now I bear the marks of grace. And he speaks it to his family. That's the people that Jesus sends him to first. Really, in light of the Scripture and the context here, that's really the only people he sends them to. One can make a larger conclusion here that it has a rippling effect. And it's certainly not... We can't make a gospel heralding argument from Scripture that that's the only people you should tell the gospel to, because we got the rest of the New Testament to contend with. We're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And many people at the ends of the earth we have no kinship with. But this duty here is first and foremost to his people, to his family. We don't know anything about the man. We don't know what his parents are like. We don't know anything about his people. We don't know if he was ever married or not. We don't know if he had children. We don't know any of those things. But apparently he had family. Because that's who the Lord sent him to. And the Lord sends him to his people, sends him to his family, that he might tell them and show them the marks of grace. Can you imagine his body is scarred from all of the sin of his life? His body bears the markings of his old life in the hands of the demonic possession of his life. And yet his voice bears the markings of grace because he speaks of the glory of God. He speaks of Jesus. And so in this really rather quite familiar encounter, I come this evening mostly to encourage you that we really do have a primary duty. We have a primary duty to our household to bear this gospel, to speak of this gospel, to speak of this grace to our spouses, to our children, to our brothers, to our sisters, our moms, our dads, our aunts and our uncles, to our cousins. We have an enormous responsibility just inside of that command, inside of the Great Commission. And so over the next couple of times together, it will be my attempt to take this statement in verse 19 as the springboard. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. Oh, may the sound of the gospel be heard in the church's homes daily. May the gospel be spoken of and lived out in front of all who would gather in our houses. May it be as intentional as the days we gather for corporate worship with the church. May the sound of the gospel be heard in the walls of our homes. Lord, we ask for help over the next... We ask for help right now. Before we even give consideration to what may lay before us tomorrow, we come asking, Lord, that you would give us a refreshed reminder of a gospel-speaking duty inside of our homes. Oh God, it's not that it's not fair that we should talk about the dangers and the how far our nation has moved away from you. These things are true and accurate. But, oh dear God, may we take the proactive position of speaking the gospel often inside of our homes. Well, Lord, we have a high calling to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, and it is a duty that we ought to do, and we must take up that mantle, and we must be a brave church. We must be a risk-taking church to take this good gospel to other lands and other people of other languages. But, oh God, never at the expense of our own homes. Lord, tonight, may the sound of the gospel, may the language of the gospel be spoken in the walls of our homes, our dwelling places this evening. We thank you for the grace. We thank you for your mercy. Oh God, may there be a pouring out of your Spirit in the land today. May it come from a people who take this good news to their homes and beyond. We pray for help. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Well, thank you for the message tonight. Your observations from the text were so good. I think so many times it makes us feel so much better about ourselves when we can point our finger at the culture and say, we're just not like that. And as we close tonight in a song, I love the song that we're going to sing by John Newton. Come my soul with every care. Jesus loves to answer prayer. And how true it is that John Newton was a man who understood God's grace. I hope you do as well. I hope as you look in your life, you can really testify to a time. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home or maybe in a godless environment, whatever the case may be, but there you can look in your life and you can remember a time when you were begging Jesus, leave me alone, don't torment me anymore, and yet he came to you and regenerated you by his Spirit and you were born again. I hope you can testify to a time like that in your life. And if you haven't, if you can't, I pray that as we sing this song that you will be begging Christ. Not that he would leave you, but that he would come to you, that he'd be your Savior. And that you would know that your sin is forgiven. And like at any time after one of our services, if you need to talk to somebody, please talk to myself or Brother Paul and Pastor Matt. And we can help you understand how you can know for sure that your sin is forgiven. And we can point you to Christ. We can tell you what he's done in our life. So let's stand together and sing the song. I love the progression in the song, in the three verses, as he talks about Jesus loving to answer prayer. He talks about the burden of sin and how God removes that at the cross and then our delight to do his will in the last verse. So let's sing this together heartily as we close here tonight. Come, my soul, with every care. That is just wrestling with some burden of guilt on their heart, and they just are afraid to bring it to you and to let it go. And like Paul was talking tonight, they always just kind of keep it close enough that they can run back to it. And they're afraid to give it to you because they really don't want to change. They don't like the consequences of guilt, but pretty comfortable with it. Lord, I pray for that person that tonight you would help them to see that you are a good and a loving Savior, and that they can be sitting in your presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and in the right mind. Lord, may they come to you and find that burden relieved. And Father, as we leave here tonight, may we go to our homes with a fresh passion in our hearts to take the gospel and to share it not only in our homes immediately, but also into the ripple effects from our home to our parents, or to our cousins, to our uncles, to our aunts, to those who know us best, who maybe have seen what we once were, and they know what we were when we were a lad, and we struggle with telling them what you've done for us. Lord, may they see that change. So, Father, we close tonight with joy. Joy in your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. feel free to fellowship as long as you want. I imagine there's probably still some food in the other room, and make sure you spend time.